So the title of our present Sunday morning series is The Exalted Christ. The Exalted Christ is sovereign, we said in our first session. In our second, the Exalted Christ is incarnate. In our third, the Exalted Christ is Redeemer. And in this, our fourth session this morning, we're saying the Exalted Christ is accompanied. It is, I suppose, the least transparent of the four statements so far. I mean, the Exalted Christ is sovereign. As soon as you heard that, that was going to be our theme, you could probably have preached the sermon for me that Sunday morning. You knew immediately what that was all about. And the same was true of the other subsequent statements. The Exalted Christ is incarnate, self-explanatory. The Exalted Christ is Redeemer, self-explanatory. The Exalted Christ is accompanied, on the other hand, that's not perhaps self-explanatory. What are you on about, Dan? Maybe your initial reaction. Just 4 weeks into the series, are we already here somewhat scraping the barrel? You may have heard the story of the woman who was driving home from work. And as she was driving, she got a phone call from her husband. "Darling," he said in an urgent tone, "you must be careful. I've been listening to the news, and apparently there's some idiot driving up the wrong side of the motorway." To which her response was, "Oh, it's far worse than that, dear. There isn't just one, there are hundreds of them doing it." Now, if you don't get what's going on there, you can ask me afterwards and I'll explain it to you. Now, the joke really has nothing whatsoever to do with this morning's sermon, except that there's a line in it. And if you isolate that line from the rest of the joke and completely strip everything else away, it could almost be the strap line for this morning's sermon. It's the line, "There isn't just one, there are hundreds of them." That could almost be the strap line for our sermon. And hopefully, as we proceed then, you'll soon be able to see why. I'm going to arrange what I say this morning around four simple words. And first of all then, sitting. That's our first word this morning, sitting. We're going to begin in that first passage that we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I don't know whether kids these days still play Spot the Difference. When I was young, you would get these quiz books, and as well as word searches and crosswords, there would be these games of Spot the Difference in those quiz books. There'd be two pictures kind of set alongside each other, and at first sight, the two pictures appear to be identical, but on closer inspection, they're not identical. There are differences. Perhaps the pictures are of a room in a house, and in one picture there's an electric socket next to the sofa, in the other picture there isn't. In one there are three books on the coffee table, in the other four. In one the dog on the hearthrug has a collar on, in the other it doesn't. You get the kind of thing. Well, we're going to play that game this morning. We're going to try to spot the difference between Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 and 6. Just like the two pictures side by side in the quiz book, those two texts are very similar. They both speak of a state of death, a state of being raised, and a state of being seated in the heavenly places. Those are the obvious similarities, but our task this morning is the same as that of the young child on the train journey with the quiz book open. Our task is to spot the difference. How are those two texts not the same? Well, in the quiz books, you always had to turn to the back of the book, didn't you, to get the answers. In this case, however, I'm going to tell you the answer. The difference between those two texts is the pronouns that are used. Amidst lots of identical verbs and nouns, the pronouns aren't identical. So in chapter 1 verse 20, they are third person singular pronouns. He raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, however, they are first person plural pronouns. We were dead, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Which means then that really the difference between those two texts is this. Ephesians 1:20 is talking about Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6 are talking about Christians. And we might respond to that, wow, what a crazy coincidence then, that we Christians have had the same set of experiences that Christ has had. He has been dead, raised and seated, and we too have been dead, raised and seated. How weird is that? But of course, it's not actually a crazy coincidence at all. Rather, it's precisely because Christ has experienced those things that we have experienced them. In chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 there, Paul could not be more emphatic on that point, could he? God made us alive, he says, together with Christ. He raised us up with him. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just in case we've missed the point. The point is, you see, that we Christians are united to Jesus Christ. We have become one with him, so that inevitably, automatically, unavoidably, inescapably, we have participated with him in his experiences, being dead, being raised, being seated. And we know that, don't we? Or at least we know it in relation to his being dead and being raised. We know that we are sharers in Christ's death and resurrection. That gets preached and that gets sung about. But what about his being seated? Perhaps we don't have quite the same coverage, do we, of the fact that we are sharers in that too. But that's what Ephesians 2 verse 6 so clearly proclaims. Christ's present situation, sitting there enthroned in the heavenly places, exalted on high, we are part of that. We are caught up in that. That is our reality too. Now, we need to nuance that a little. Think for a moment of our sharing in Christ's resurrection. And of course, it's at the end of time, that in the fullest sense, we shall share in it. However, we do share in it now. I mean, if you and I know anything about ourselves as Christians, we know that we have new life, don't we? We have new life coursing through our veins. We are risen people. Our sharing in Christ's resurrection in this present age is incomplete, but it is real. It's real, all right. And our sharing then in Christ's sitting, his enthronement, works in just the same way. It's at the end that in the fullest sense we shall share in it. That's what we thought about in our first session of this series, the way in which, as Hebrews 2 sets out, we are going to reign with Christ over the world to come. However, we do share in Christ's enthronement now. Our sharing in it is incomplete, but it's real. It's real. And it's that note of reality then that I want to strike loud and clear this morning, because I don't think it's on our radars. Is it on your radar, Christian believer, that this very moment, this very moment, you are sitting enthroned in the heavenly places? That is an objective reality according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6. And I hope you can see now what this morning's title is getting at then. The exalted Christ is accompanied. In his exaltation, he's accompanied by all who are united to him. So that if the question is asked, who is sitting on heaven's throne right now? Who is sitting on heaven's throne right now? There is a real and valid sense in which the woman in my joke has the right answer. There isn't just one. There are hundreds of them. Our first word then is sitting. Our second word this morning, secrecy. Secrecy. So another of the passages that we read earlier was in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And the first few verses of Colossians 3 also speak then of this sharing in Christ's exaltation, which we already enjoy. It isn't spelt out quite as explicitly there as it is in Ephesians 2:6, but you still can't really miss it, because in Colossians 3:1, it says, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So that's where he is. He's exalted there in heaven. Now look at verse 3. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again then, the exalted Christ is clearly here accompanied. We are there with him. But in that connection, Paul uses an interesting word, doesn't he? I mean, he could have said that your life is present with Christ in God. He could have said your life is found with Christ in God. But he doesn't. He says your life is hidden with Christ in God. It indicates that there's a secrecy about our sharing in Christ's exaltation. It's veiled. It's out of sight. It's concealed. Now, Paul insists in the passage that that won't be the case forever. So when the end comes and we reach that Hebrews 2 situation and we're reigning with Christ over the world to come, there'll be no secrecy then. Then he says, we shall appear with him in glory, verse 4 of chapter 3. For now, however, there's no appearing with him in glory. For now, our sharing in Christ's exaltation is a hidden affair. And this is a crucially, crucially important point. Many Christians have failed to appreciate it. The believers in Corinth failed to appreciate it. They thought that sharing in Christ's exaltation meant a highly triumphant kind of existence now, in the present age. A Christian life that involves razzmatazz, that involves speaking in the tongues of angels and competing with Corinth's finest when it came to sophistication and giftedness. The Corinthian believers were loud and proud. Theirs was a strutting, swaggering kind of Christianity, because after all, they were sitting enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places. And Paul, in that other passage then that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul there has to burst their bubble with a most stinging, a most devastating rebuke. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Then he adds, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. He's saying there, you see, my great desire is for the Hebrews 2 situation to come about. That day when in the fullest sense, you will be kings, and all God's people with you will be kings. But it hasn't come about yet. We're still in the phase where our sharing in Christ's exaltation is real but incomplete, the phase where it's hidden. But you Corinthians are collapsing those two phases. You're ahead of yourselves. You're living as though we've already appeared with him in glory. And there are many Christians in our own day who make that same mistake, who teach that Christians should be healthy and prosperous, living above the problems and struggles that other people experience. Everything they touch turning to gold. But do you remember how Paul continues after his stinging rebuke in that passage in 1 Corinthians 4? He goes on there to describe the setting in which we experience this present sharing in Christ's exaltation. And he writes then, we Christians live in big houses and enjoy lives of leisure as the world gasps at just how kingly we are. No, he doesn't really say that. He writes this, 1 Corinthians 4:11. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's the setting in which we experience this present sharing in Christ's exaltation. That's how hidden it is. That's the extent of the secrecy. And perhaps some of you this morning need the point that Paul is making about this secrecy, but not for the same reason that the Corinthians needed it. Because for you then, the concept of living that strutting, swaggering, highly triumphant kind of existence, that's just not on your radar. Your life is an unceasing struggle with health problems, or with making ends meet, or with the frustrations and indignities of old age. That's your life. And then you go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, and you read that as a believer, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and you think to yourself, well, what's gone wrong then in my case? Why am I not experiencing this? Do I have a faulty version of Christian salvation or something? Dear believer, nothing has gone wrong in your case. You are experiencing the thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 verse 6. It may not look as though you are. Your neighbours and colleagues may not be hit by this uncanny heavenly aura whenever you walk past. All they may see is a rather unremarkable middle-aged man or elderly woman. But that's exactly what the Bible leads us to expect. The same apostle who says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places also says to the present hour we hunger and thirst. In another place he says we are more than conquerors. We are these victorious conquering kings right now in our Christian lives. And in the very same breath he quotes Psalm 44. We face death all day long. Because you see, our sharing in Christ's exaltation, it's not yet public. It's real, but it's not yet public. The big reveal hasn't yet taken place. It's still under wraps. It's a hidden and a secret affair. We need to grasp that important principle. So, we've had two words, sitting, secrecy. Third word, self-understanding. Self-understanding. I want us to think a bit more about that passage in Colossians. Often I think the thing that Paul is driving at there is missed. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, chapter 3, verse 2. That's the key phrase. And as I say, the point that Paul is making there is often missed. In order not to miss it, there are several details that we first need to clarify. So let me just deal with those quickly. So number one, the issue here that Paul is interested in is stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice that phrase at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. As I said earlier in the service, ignore chapter breaks. They're usually, or often at least, quite unhelpful. The issue that Paul is interested in is stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We talked, didn't we, about the flesh a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday evening. Usually in the New Testament, it's a moral thing. Not a physical thing that our bodies are made of. It's a moral thing. It's that impulse within us to sin. That's the flesh. And it's dangerous. Remember, in that passage we were looking at on that Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, there was a believer in Corinth indulging the flesh to the extent of sleeping with his father's wife. So as Christians, we really do need to learn to stop the indulgence of the flesh. It's a pressing matter, and I'm saying it's the great issue that is on Paul's mind here. Number two, things that are on earth, there in chapter 3, verse 2, things that are on earth are not work and recreation and politics and art and hanging out with your friends and that kind of stuff. I know I've said this a lot of times recently, but it does need to be said, because often that is how a verse like that is taken. We're not to set our minds on things that are on earth. That means that we don't get too into the affairs of this life. We hold them lightly and loosely. That's not remotely what Paul is talking about here. No, the things that are on earth are the things he has talked about in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. They are human strategies and techniques for stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Things like asceticism that he mentions there. Elaborate programs and regimes with myriad rules and regulations that you have to obey. All aimed then at eliminating our vices. That's what he means by the things that are on earth. Number three, when instead of that, we're told to set our minds on things that are above, where Christ is, the point is not general meditation on Christ. That, of course, is good, and you could find texts that encourage us to do that. But that is not what Paul is talking about here, because notice the repeated emphasis. Since then, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, actually, in this passage, it's not so much Christ that he wants us to see as we look heavenward. He wants us to see ourselves there with Christ. In other words, instead of fancy religious strategies and techniques for eliminating vices and stopping the indulgence of the flesh, instead of fancy religious techniques and strategies, he wants them and he wants us to have a particular self-understanding. He wants us to see ourselves and to understand ourselves as exalted and enthroned in heaven itself. And then number four, that self-understanding is the launch pad for everything that follows in verses 5 to 17, much of which we read earlier on. Don't miss the therefore in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, in the light of what I've just said, on that basis, put to death what is earthly in you. And he lists all the things he wants them to put to death. Suppose Paul had jumped straight from chapter 2, verse 23, talking about stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Suppose he had jumped straight from that to verse 5 of chapter 3. He would then really have been saying something very similar, actually, to what the false teachers in the Colossian church were saying. They were saying the great solution to indwelling sin is being radical and practicing asceticism. And Paul would be saying the great solution to indwelling sin is being radical and putting sin in your life to death. But Paul's message is, in fact, very different. He says, before you do anything radical, before you do anything at all, actually, before you throw yourself into any kind of activity, gain this self-understanding of verses 1 to 4 first. This understanding that something has happened to you in union with Jesus Christ. You've been raised and seated in heaven. Something has happened to you that makes continued fleshly living outrageously, absurdly unthinkable. Gain that self-understanding, he's saying, and then go and be radical and put to death the sin in your life. And you do have to do that, and we're going to talk about that tonight, not actually from the passage that you probably think I'm going to preach from, but we are going to talk about that tonight. But you can only and must only do that from the launch pad of this self-understanding. You are sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. Many Christians lack that self-understanding. All they have ever heard about growing in holiness concerns activity, busyness, exertion, fighting that sin in this way, fighting this sin in that way. It's really just Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Andrew mentioned on Wednesday night in our book review evening, John Stott and his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ. It is a great book. But I think the line that John Stott wrote, which has had the biggest impact on me over the years, was not in that book. It's in a little book on Romans 5 to 8. I think they began life as Keswick addresses many, many decades ago. And there's a line in that book where he says this: the secret of holy living is in the mind. The secret of holy living is in the mind. In other words, it's about how you think. And especially, it's about how you think about yourself and who you really are. In the face of temptation, you need to understand who you are. What, Satan? Me? Do that? Do you know who you're talking to, Satan? You're talking to someone who is seated in the heavenly places. Don't you realize how ludicrously beneath my dignity it would be for me to behave like that? When I was living on the ash heap of my native depravity, a pathetic slave to sin, then yes, of course, a perfectly reasonable suggestion you're making. But you're tempting me 15 years too late, Satan. Or 25 years too late, or however long it might be, I've been raised up off that ash heap. I'm now a lofty, illustrious sharer in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. I'm not at all the kind of person who could possibly behave like that. There's an article in Evangelicals Now this month about the dangers of putting on a facade in our Christian lives that looks fine to our fellow Christians but masks a heart that is really cold and drifting. It's a good article in many ways. It contains this sentence: we forget that who we are when no one is looking is really who we are. Who we are when no one is looking is really who we are. Now, I get that, and as a corrective to that living a double life thing, it's helpful. But in the last analysis, I don't find that sentence entirely satisfactory. I can't imagine Paul writing that sentence. He wants us to understand that who we are in union with the risen, exalted Christ is really who we are. That's still really who we are when no one is looking and we've done something vile. And actually, it's only realizing that's still really who we are that will bring home to us the vileness of the thing that we've done. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 6:15. In other words, he's saying there that sexual act is such a vile thing for you, Christian in Corinth, precisely because you are a member of Christ, united with him and therefore seated with him in the heavenly places. And it's also only realizing that's still really who we are that will enable us to resist the temptation next time to do something vile. I'm a person who, when no one is looking, does vile things. That's who I am. That's no basis on which to resist next time. If that's your sense of identity, if that's your self-understanding, that's no basis on which to resist next time the temptation comes along. But I am a person who is exalted with Christ to the place of supreme and unimaginable elevation. That's who I am. That's my identity. That's a basis on which next time to resist the temptation. Believer, gain that self-understanding. Yes, there's a place for exertion in the fight against sin. We talked about that last Sunday night. We're going to talk about it tonight. The Bible sometimes, as we'll see tonight, uses very graphic and shocking language for the exertion that we are to put in the fight against sin. But that's not where we start. The secret of holy living is in the mind. We begin with this self-understanding, seated with him in the heavenly places. Sitting, secrecy, self-understanding. One final word: service. Service. Now, there's an emphasis in the New Testament, and we saw this in our first session of the series. There's an emphasis on things being in submission to the exalted Christ. Because he's there, because he is so elevated, things are in submission to him. Well, presumably then, if this sitting of ours in the heavenly places actually means anything and isn't just flowery language, then we also must enjoy a bit of being submitted to. If we then are these highly exalted ones with Christ, the question is raised, what serves us? And Paul's answer is interesting and surprising. Paul's answer is everything. Everything serves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. We read it earlier on. All things are yours. Now, it immediately feels, doesn't it, when you read that, like a grand statement, but it also feels a bit elusive, doesn't it? It leaves us a little bit cold, perhaps, as readers, because when we apply it to some of those items he goes on to list in verse 22, and that it's quite a long list of items, when we apply it to those items, it's kind of difficult to fasten any concrete meaning on those things being ours. The future, for instance, he mentions there. What does that mean? The future is mine. I mean, it sounds like the sort of meaningless thing that head teachers say, doesn't it, at school leaving assemblies. You know, the future is yours. Go and grab it with both hands. And as for death, which is another item he mentions on the list, well, I'd rather not have that as my possession, thank you very much. But you see, Paul means this. All things are yours. He means it in the sense that I mentioned just now. He means all things serve you. All things serve you. You're exalted with Christ in the heavenly places. All things serve you. Let me try to illustrate. You're going on a journey. And at so many points then, your journey could be scuppered. First, you've got to get the metro to the airport. You arrive at the local metro station and discover that a power line has come down somewhere on the network. There are no trains. Your whole journey is in the balance. Or you get to the airport. You go through security and you set off all the bleepers. And they want to search you and they then want to ask you lots of questions about the purpose of your trip. And time is going by and the whole journey is in the balance. Or you get through security and you're there in the waiting area and you discover that there are major problems because a lot of the air traffic control personnel are on strike today. And there's a mounting queue of planes awaiting clearance for takeoff. The whole journey is in the balance. Now imagine King Charles. And he's going on a journey the same day as you. He's not going to be scuppered getting to the airport because he has a chauffeur-driven Range Rover to convey him there. He's not going to be scuppered getting through security on arrival because he's ushered through a different section of the airport with no metal detectors and no x-raying of his bags. He's not going to be scuppered because of strikes in air traffic control personnel. His private jet is pushed straight to the top of the queue and someone is found to give it the clearance for takeoff. He's the king. The different stages in the journey, each of which for you and me is fraught with potential to go wrong, in his case, each stage is only going to propel him onward toward his destination. No stage in the journey is allowed to scupper him. Each must serve his need to get to that place that he's going. And that's the picture, I think, here. You see, you and I are on a journey. We are on a journey to glorification, to use Paul's great word in Romans 8, for instance. We are on a journey to glorification. But we are not commoners making that journey. We are kings and queens because we are in union with the exalted Christ. Therefore, the different stages in the journey, each of which may appear fraught with potential to go wrong, must in fact serve us, serve our need to get to that place that we're going. Think again of the items that are mentioned in Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 3:22. the future. Do you sometimes fear your future? What the coming years may hold? What medical diagnoses, what moral temptations, what restrictions to our liberties as Christians in the United Kingdom? You're a king. You're a queen. The future, whatever precisely it may look like, must serve you. It must propel you onward toward glorification. Death. Death. What a grim prospect that is. Yes, but death must serve you. It won't actually trigger your glorification because your glorification awaits the end. But it will release you from all remaining sin and so propel you a step closer to glorification. All things, Paul is saying, all things serve you. Do you realize that? Think of that airport. And when you turn up at the airport, then those weary, cynical, underpaid staff there, they just see you as another person whose journey they can try and disrupt a bit. King Charles turns up. And the staff think, we must do our bit to aid the journey. Paul is saying, every particle in this cosmos is wired up to respond like that to you. Every particle in this cosmos is wired up to respond to you like this. Here is someone special. Someone who reigns in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. She's on her way to glorification. We must do our bit to aid the journey. That's why you will get there, believer. You will get there. Because there is not an atom in the universe that would dare block your path. Next time you're tempted to cry what Jacob cried. Remember Jacob's cry in Genesis 42, 36? Everything is against me. And we are sometimes tempted to cry that, aren't we? Because sometimes the nature of a day, it's one thing after another. Everything is against me. Next time you're tempted to cry that, remember it's not so. Everything is not against you. In actual fact, everything serves you. Everything has been obligated by the Creator God to aid your journey to glorification. Because you're a king. You're a queen. You're King Charles on that journey. Nothing's going to scupper him. Nothing is going to scupper you. All things serve you. May God bless his word. Amen.